Nehemiah chapter 10 is the text for this morning's message. And we've already looked at verses 28 through 31, so we will pick up the account now in verse 32. And just as a way of background, the people have come together, they have covenanted before the Lord to not give their daughters and their sons to the foreigners around them. They have covenanted also to keep the Sabbath day holy, and to forgive each other of their debts, and to keep the Sabbath even of the land. And now we come to this section here in verse 32, where we are told, where they confess or covenant to not neglect the house of the Lord God Almighty. Verse 32, we pick up the account. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of all the trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all the kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all of our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil, to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. The theme of this morning's sermon is summed up by the last verse of the chapter, where we read the people of God making the following vow. We will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God. You see, something had changed over the years within the covenant community. It had been approximately 80 years since the days of Zerubbabel, of Jeshua, of Haggai, and Zechariah, and Malachi. During those days, the days of those prophets and those men, God had done a work among the people that caused them to give attention to the deplorable state of his house and his worship. And as you recall, when we went through the series in Haggai, we saw that God did that exact thing. He caused them to come together and to build up the house and to get back to worshiping the Lord as they were instructed in God's word. God stirred them up with a zeal for his house and for the worship that was to take place back there and at that time. Well, here we are in Nehemiah's day, just two generations later, and the people of God had fallen the same way that their forefathers had fallen. They, too, had neglected the house of our God. But once again, the Lord stirred up his people to give attention to the state and the ministry of his house. And as we think about this, as God has done this time and again throughout different periods of history, one wonders, as we look at this situation here in Nehemiah's day, how things could have gotten so bad in such a short amount of time. How things could have gotten so bad in the church, since the temple played such a central role in the everyday life of the people. How could things be let to go to shambles like this when the temple was that central place and had that central place within the life of God's covenant people? How could something so central and essential to their existence as the people of God fall into this kind of neglect? Well, if we take a close look at our own lives, we can easily discover how this neglect can happen. You see, as we know, Jesus is the temple of God. And as the temple of God, Jesus ought to play the central role in our everyday lives, right? Indeed, he is essential to our salvation. He is essential to our well-being. He's essential to our very existence. And yet, how often do we neglect to give due attention to him each day? How often do we allow the hustle and bustle of everyday life to distract us from fixing our attention on him on a daily basis? So if it was easy to do with a physical temple, well, how much more ugly is it when we do this with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the very temple of God? How often, folks, do we turn on the TV or pick up a magazine or jump on the web or run out to the mall to the neglect of spending time with our Lord and God in prayer, spending time with him in his word, spending time even here in worship on his holy day, even spending time with his people? How often do we choose those other things to the neglect of these very important things? Folks, as you think about this, it doesn't take a whole lot to distract us, does it? And it doesn't take long for this kind of a thing to become our habitual way of life to the point that we're unaware of the fact that we are neglecting our Lord and Savior and his ordinances, his house, and his ministry. And the crazy thing about this is that not only is this neglect sinful, but we neglect these things to our own hurt. That's how ironic this is. That the very thing that we need most in life is the very thing we tend to push aside in life and to neglect in life. Now, that just goes to show us how deceitful sin can be. Our flesh desires the things of this world. It desires to be pleased by sinful pleasures and through worldly pleasures and through all sorts of other pleasures. And it fools us into thinking that this is what is best for us, even as Satan did to our parents in the Garden of Eden. We take the bait, don't we? We take the whole thing, hook, line, and sinker, thinking that, yes, this is what we need. This is the thing that we need right at the moment, when the very thing that we need is what God offers us through his ordinances, through his means of grace. Now, indeed, as long as we live on this side of glory, there will always be distractions. And in these bodies of flesh, we will always be prone to give in and to invite those distractions into our lives. And the only way to fight these tendencies off is by tending to the means of grace, by tending to the means of grace, by going to the Lord in prayer, by spending time in his word, and by partaking of the sacraments. We will find the grace necessary to overcome these distractions and this neglect. In fact, this was the very thing the Lord used to get the attention of the saints back in the day of Nehemiah. If you recall, they had spent a large amount of time in God's word, a large amount of time in worship, tending to the things of God. And this is what God used in their lives to steer them up and to refocus their attention to where it needed to be. Well, God continues to work that way through his means of grace today. Now, as we have read during the New Testament reading, as believers living on this side of the cross, we know that God does not dwell in a house made with hands. He no longer dwells in a particular place on earth as he did in the days of old. But that said, it's not as though there is no sacred space at all or no sacred time at all. After all, the Lord does dwell among his people in a very special way when we gather together in his name on his holy day, like we're doing even right now. God is here in this place. He says wherever two or more are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst of us. He promises that he will meet us wherever his people gather, and especially and in a special way on his holy day. So while this place that we meet at from week to week isn't God's house in the same way that the temple was back in the days of old, it is nevertheless one of the many places where God meets his people from week to week when his people gather together in his name on his holy day. But even though there's no longer a physical temple here on earth, there are still many ways in which God's house can be neglected by God's people. We can see some of those ways by looking at the covenant promises that are found here in our text. You see, the fact that the saints felt the need to include these things in the covenant tells us that these were likely the kinds of things that they had neglected concerning the house of God. So there's a sense in which the covenant promises found within this covenant are actually fruits of repentance. Fruits of repentance. They've looked and they've analyzed the situation in their land, the situation among the people, the situation of God's house. And these are the things that they came up with as they looked at the situation in light of God's word. They looked at what God's word had prescribed for them as the people of God. They looked at the current state of affairs and they realized changes needed to happen. And so the way that they chose to institute these changes was to go before the Lord and to covenant before him, to address those areas in the covenant, to vow, to make right what they had done wrong. Now, you recall the fact that during this time of revival, the people of God, again, had spent quite a bit of time within the Holy Scriptures. And again, this proved to reacquaint them with the requirements of God's law. And so therefore, much of what we see here in this covenant is a response of repentance. After having read what God's law required of them, and having recognized that they had fallen short in living as they should have, they went on then to address those problems in this written form, in this written document called the covenant. So what we have here basically in chapter 10 is the people of God covenanting to live in obedience to God's law. Again, not that they might earn their salvation through their obedience. That is the furthest thing from the truth here. But rather that they might do what is right in response to God's goodness and mercy. That's always the way of obedience. We always obey God's word and we seek to obey his word out of a response to his goodness and grace, not as a means of earning salvation. And I say that often because that's important for us to understand, because people can get the wrong idea. So often people do get the wrong idea, thinking that, well, you know, there's God's law, I need to obey it. I'm a wretched sinner, I need to obey it, I need to obey it. And they think that in their obedience they're somehow making themselves more pleasing in God's sight, more acceptable in God's sight. But that's not the case at all. The scriptures make clear to us that no man shall see God through works of righteousness, through his own works of righteousness. For all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. Nothing that we do could ever earn God's favor. But rather what we do is we look to Christ. We see what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And in response to his goodness and grace, we then desire to live in accordance with his word, to show our gratitude, to show our thankfulness to our Lord and Savior for what he has done for us. Now, as we give our attention to the passage before us, we will find that the act of giving was an area that they felt needed to be addressed. In particular, they addressed the subject of giving for the service of the house of God. And by the way, it's interesting to note that every verse here in this passage from verses 32 through 39 mentions the house of God. Every verse mentions the house of God from 32 to 39. So there's no doubt that this is the main subject of the passage. It's the house of God and the ministry that takes place in the house of God. So let's look at verses 32 and 33 as we begin to look at this passage a little more closely. Verses 32 and 33. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. These verses are dealing with the giving of money, the giving of the finances for all the work of the house of God. Now, if you're really familiar with the Mosaic Law, then you may have noticed somewhat of a discrepancy here in Nehemiah with what is found in Exodus chapter 30. In Exodus chapter 30 and verses 11 through 16. In Exodus, the prescribed tax is half a shekel. Half a shekel. But here, the tax is less. It's only 1/3 of a shekel. But before we make too much out of this, there are a couple of things that we need to know. And I bring this up to you only because this might be one of those areas that people outside the faith will look and say, look, your discrepancies within the Scriptures, they can't be perfect. Well, that's not the case. The Scriptures are perfect. They're infallible and inerrant. And there are always things to consider when you come across something that looks a little strange within God's Word. But first of all, in Exodus, the tax was only required of the saints when a census was taken. The tax is only required when a census was taken. But here in Nehemiah, the frequency of the tax is up to annually, to yearly, which would mean that they ended up actually paying more than what was required, which would not be a problem because that's a good thing. You can always give more than what is required, but you have to make sure you at least get the minimum of what is required. So in Exodus, again, they are required to give half a shekel, but that tax is only charged them when the census is taken. And here in Nehemiah's day, they are voluntarily saying that they're going to vow to give one-third of a shekel each year. And in fact, because they vowed to pay this tax annually, even though it wasn't required annually, we should see this as a voluntary offering. Now, secondly, back in the day, the shekel was determined by weight. And some have concluded that the shekel of Nehemiah's day may have weighed more than the shekel during the days of Moses, which is very possible. And in that case, there would be no problem at all. And then finally, because God's law didn't require this tax annually, this offering, again, should be considered voluntarily. I already said that. So it's quite safe to assume that there's no real discrepancy here in God's word. The people of God were simply going above and beyond what God had required. And that's okay when it comes to giving. Now, this annual giving of money was for the express purpose of providing for the service of the house of God. In particular, this money was to go toward providing for things like the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, which required two lambs, one to be offered in the morning, one to be offered in the evening. And the money also was to be used for the sin offerings to make atonement for the people of God. This money was also to be used to provide for things tied to the Sabbaths and to the new moons and to the other appointed feasts, which would have required a doubling up of the sacrifices and also quite a bit of food for the people during the feasts. There is a whole lot of expense that is tied to the ministry of the house of God, you see. Many sacrifices that needed to be brought in, a lot of food that needed to be prepared throughout the year as they came together for these feasts and things like this. And also this money was to be used for the holy things and for all the work of the house of God. In verses 35 to 39, we see some more things that this money was to be used for. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all the fruit of all the trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and the flocks, to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all of our farming communities. See, these verses round out all that is entailed in giving money for all the work of the house of God. And so here we see that the people of God were resolved to support and to maintain the work and the service of the temple, as opposed to starving it out or choking it out through their continued neglect. They realized that if they were to neglect giving to God's word, I mean, to his ministry, it could have led then to having no ministry at all. They realized this, that if they continued to leave things in the way that they were, things could have gotten so bad that there would be no ministry at all, no priests to be serving in the temple, no sacrifices to be offered, no wood to be burnt, to burn the offerings, you see. So ministry must be supported by the giving of God's people, and not just a random giving, but some form of a systematic giving that many believe is to be based on the tithe, or 10% of one's income. And so according to the Scriptures, this is how God ordained the work of his house to be supported. This is the way it's always been done. This is the way God has always instituted that it should be done. The priests of the temple did their work full time. And we're told that they didn't get a portion of the land allotted to them like the other tribes of Israel did when God was allotting the land to the various tribes, the Levites didn't get a portion of their own, right? So they were dependent on the others. They were dependent on the other tribes for their survival, for their livelihood. And so they were dependent, really, on the systematic and faithful giving of the others in order for them to survive. You know, you can think about this. If people had decided to just give some money every now and again, well, that could have meant for the priest long stretches of time where they had nothing to live on. And so this begs the question, doesn't it, that you need to have some form of systematic giving in order to support the ministry if they're going to live by that money. Now, it's true that there are a number of differences between ministers of the Old Covenant and ministers of the New Covenant. Indeed, we no longer have an elaborate sacrificial system to support, and we no longer follow a ceremonial calendar of various holy days and feasts. Those have all been done away with. There are no longer any holy days other than the holy day, which is the Christian Sabbath. But that said, there are also similarities between the two ministries, not least of which is the fact that ministers today, like ministers of old, are also dependent upon the giving of God's people in order to live, in order to survive. The Apostle Paul seems to be the one who addresses this subject most clearly in the Newer Testament, and he does so in a couple of passages I'd just like to point out to you. First one is in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, and there we read these words: "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and 'the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" So it's speaking there of the ministry, especially the ministry of the word and sacrament, and the men who are set apart for that work, that the laborer, the one who labors in these things, is to be worthy of his hire, is to be paid for his labors. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, we have a couple passages there. We'll just look at them briefly. In 1 Corinthians 9 and in verses 7 to 11, and then we'll move down to verses 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 11, and then 13 and 14. Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not think of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing, Paul says, if we reap your material things?" And then a couple of verses down from there, he clearly ties the new ministries together with the older ministries. "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." So part of what the saints give toward the work of the house of God is to be given to the ministers so that they can tend to the work of the ministry. So therefore, when a believer decides that they're not going to give their tithe to the Lord's work, they should understand that there's a sense in which they're choosing not to support the work of the ministry, and particularly the work of their pastor in their local congregation. Now, if you don't like your pastor and you don't care for his ministry, there are more appropriate ways to get him out of the pulpit than to starve him out of the pulpit. And you might laugh at that, but I actually know of a situation that this actually occurred. A retired pastor that this really did happen to. Congregation didn't like his take on a couple of sermons that he had preached, and so they decided that they were going to stop tithing so that there wouldn't be any money in the budget to pay him. And at the end of the day, I believe the congregation was disciplined by their presbytery. But nevertheless, these things do happen. We are all sinners, and we are capable of doing these kinds of things. And I just want to encourage you that if you're not happy with what your minister's doing, to approach your minister or approach your elders and let them know that way so that things can be taken care of in a more godly manner. Of course, our tithes and our offerings are used for more than just the pastor's salary. As you know, you look at our budget, not all of the money that goes into our budget is given to the pastor for his salary. There are many other things that we are to use God's money for. There are other areas of ministry that are also impacted by the giving and by the support of God's people. For instance, a portion of our giving goes toward paying the rent for us to be able to meet here in this place. Our mercy ministry is also funded by your giving, along with our missionaries and the students under care of our presbytery. Our money goes towards these kinds of things. Other things supported by your giving are things like the RP home, Geneva College, and our seminary, RPTS. So our giving, or our not giving, as the case may be, has a direct impact on the ministries of the church, even as it did in the days of old with the ministers in the temple and the ministries of the temple. See, when everybody gives as they ought, including the ministers, by the way, ministers are supposed to tithe also. We are not exempt from giving a tithe, even as the priests of old were not exempt. You can see here in this passage, the Levites were to take a tithe. The priests were to give take a tithe of what they had and give it also to the other priests. So ministers are not exempt from tithing from their money or money that is given to them. But when everybody gives their tithes and their offerings as we ought, then the total amount provided will be considerable, and it will be sufficient to meet all of our needs as a congregation. But when only a few give as they ought, then certain areas need to suffer, necessarily. Certain areas are going to suffer, necessarily, if not all the people of God are giving as they ought. And of course, should a number of people fail to give, it could mean not having a pastor and not having other ministries. These are realities that are tied directly to the practical aspect of tithing. Now, I realize that times are tight today. Economically, we're in a terrible state as a nation. We're living in a terrible, during a terrible recession. But before any of us decides to cut back on our tithes or our offerings, we should know that the Lord promises to bless those who give faithfully. We should be quick to look to the promises found within God's word concerning this matter. In fact, I believe the only place the Lord ever tells us to try him is in the area of our tithes and offerings. You may recall the passage in Malachi chapter 3 and in verses 7 through 12. It's the only place that I know of, at least, where the Lord tells us to try him. There, in Malachi 3, 7 through 12, we read these words. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. So speaking of the ordinances, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? God answers, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And he answers, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And then he goes on to say, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And he says, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Indeed, the Lord promises blessing to us in keeping things like his Sabbath day holy and not working on it, and also in being faithful to give our tithes and offerings. God promises blessings to his people in our obedience in these areas. The Lord knows the times that we're living in, does he not? But his promises, you know, are not contingent on our nation's economic or moral condition. Keeping the Sabbath holy and giving our tithes and offerings are matters of faith. They are matters of faith. Do you believe that God has commanded us to obey him in these areas? That's where the rubber meets the road. Do you believe God has commanded us to obey him in these areas? Do you believe that he will bless you despite what things might look like on the outside? Do you believe that if you don't work that voluntary overtime shift on the Lord's Day, that the Lord will nevertheless provide for you and for your home? Do you believe He will do it? Do you believe that if you keep the Lord's Day holy by not studying on His day, that the Lord will bring to your remembrance what you need to know for that test on Monday morning? Do you believe this? Of course, that means you need to prepare for these things throughout the previous week, right? We need to be preparing for the Lord's Day ahead of time. But do you trust that the Lord will bless you for honoring His holy day? Yes, we are living in the midst of a recession. And I know it's probably harder than ever for some folks to tithe in these days. But it's during times like these that we grow the most when we walk in faith. Folks, when times are tight for us economically, we ought to be looking for expenses in our lives that we can cut back on in other areas. The other areas need to be the first areas that we start cutting out before cutting out the Lord's tithe. Our giving to God and giving to His work should be one of the last areas that we ever even think about cutting back on. Now, granted, there may come a time when we might have to make the choice to either giving to the Lord or putting food on our tables for our families. But that time is far off for most of us. Thank the Lord that that's the case. And until such a time comes, let's seek God's grace to be faithful in our giving, giving to His work, giving to His work. But before we move on, I think we do well to take note also, as we're talking about money here, to take note of the accountability that we see here in this text, especially as it pertains to the collection of the money for the service of God's house. We see this in verses 37 and 38. For the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities, and the priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. Now, this is pretty much what we might call sanctified common sense. But given in our day and age, it's certainly worth pointing out. Ministers especially should be careful to have others with them when it comes to receiving tithes and offerings or during other times when the church's finances are being handled. Right? This is an area where the church has been ridiculed by the world. Okay? This is an area that is put a black spot on the map when it comes to the church. How many televangelists and other supposed men of the cloth have we seen or heard about being caught up in financial schemes, robbing God's people, robbing old women and old men of their savings by persuading them to give to their false works? This happens, right? And how often are they the ones who are handling the money? Money's going straight to them. Checks are being made straight out to them. This ought not to be. There needs to be accountability when it comes to handling God's finances. We see that here in the text, and it's certainly part of just, again, sanctified common sense. Ministers need to be above reproach, and elders need to be above reproach. And so when it comes to handling God's money, we do well to have accountability. And we do here. The tithes and offerings, as they are counted, we do that with two men or two people, always. I don't know if there's ever been a time where we have a single person just handling all of God's tithes and offerings. And if that ever does, or if it did happen, that would be an exception to the rule, and it ought not to be the norm. We need to live above reproach as the church and as the people of God, and that especially pertains to the ministers. I'd like to first briefly go back and take a look at the verse that we skipped over, verse 34. Verse 34. There we read these words. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. Now, this is an interesting portion of this passage because it shows us how serious they were about not neglecting the house of God. They even concerned themselves, as we see here in this passage, with such mundane chores as providing the firewood each morning for the continuous fire in the temple, according to God's law in Leviticus chapter 6. See, in that passage in Leviticus, the fire was to always be burning. It was to always be burning. Well, how do you keep a fire burning all the time? You need to add fire to it constantly. Some of you have furnaces in your home, and you know if you want to keep your home warm throughout the winter, you constantly need to be throwing wood into that furnace. Well, the same is true when it came to the burnt offerings. They had sacrifices every day, morning and evening, And there had to be a fire going in order for these sacrifices to be consumed by the heat, by the fire. See, the folks back then were so serious about tending to God's house and to his worship that no area seemed too small or insignificant, and all was done, as we would expect, according to God's word. This was done according to God's word. And this is yet another example of what we call the regular principle of worship. The fire in the temple was to burn continuously according to God's word. And so what do? They set out to make sure that that fire was kept burning according to God's word. God is the one who prescribed it, and therefore it was the right thing for God's people to do. The reason they did that was because God commanded it to be done. Now, one of the ways that they made sure that the firewood would be provided was that they cast lots to determine the order in which the families would bring the wood to the temple. You see, there's an underlying principle that I believe is being covered here, and it can be summed up like this. Whatever is everybody's business is nobody's business. Whatever is everybody's business is nobody's business. In other words, unless specific people are charged with particular responsibilities, those things are not likely to be taken care of on a regular basis. When everybody's responsible to get something done, oftentimes people sit around thinking that somebody else will eventually get to it and take care of it. But then before we know it, it's left undone. Right? And sadly, also, when it comes to these kinds of matters, what ends up usually happening, as you know by personal experience, many of you do, that when there are things to be done, and it is everybody's business, there are just a few people who end up picking up the slack. And what that ends up doing, though, in a congregation, is burning people out. So we need to be mindful. There's also a mercy aspect to all of this as well. And if we can displace the load, if we can get the load spread, you know, as far and out about as we can, the less of a burden it will be in any one particular family or any particular group within the church. So we do well to think about this as even the practical aspects of what go on here from week to week and even from month to month. Setting up with the chairs. You know, we've had pretty much the same people doing this for years on end. And they don't complain about doing it. But that certainly is an area that we would do well to spread the load. Cleaning up on the Lord's days. If you look around, you'll see typically the same people doing the same kind of work each Lord's day. You know, things like this. Just take a look around from Lord's Day to Lord's Day and see who's doing what. And maybe that'll be a motivation to you to maybe lend a hand and to get involved in the work that needs to get done. I would encourage you to do that. Well, anyway, this provision of wood was to be taken care of by all the people. Notice this, by all the people, by the priests, by the Levites, and the lay people alike. Okay, the lay people alike. Now, this is what we would call, probably in our day and age, we would call diaconal work, right? Providing this firewood would probably fall under the category of diaconal work. Work that would typically fall on the shoulders of the deacons within a congregation. But what I'd like to bring to your attention here is the fact that everybody in the body of Christ is called to diaconal work. Everybody in the body of Christ is called to diaconal type work. Not everybody is called to do the ministry of the word and sacrament, and not everybody is called to do the work of the ruling elders. But everybody is called to do the work of a deacon in the sense that the word deacon means servant. And all of us in Christ are called to be servants. Okay? Now, some of you might be called to the actual office of deacon. We hope and we pray that this would be the case, because then we would have a certain people set apart and dedicated to that particular work. Then we would have that sense of which, okay, this is your duty. Please take care of it, right? But even so, all of us are called to be servants, and that includes the elders and the ministers. Okay, all of us, no exceptions. All of us are called to do to be servants, including the elders and pastors. Nobody is exempt. When we see a need in the church, we ought to try and fill that need if it's within our power to do so. If it's not within our power to do so, we ought to help to find a way to meet that need outside of ourselves. Indeed, all who are in Christ are to follow in the footsteps of Christ. No doubt, he and he alone is the epitome of what it means to be a servant. He is the one, as you know, who came from heaven, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came from heaven and took on the form of a bondservant and was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. When it comes to giving to the work of God, nobody can outgive our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave not only his money, not only his service to the house of God, but he gave also his whole life to this service. And he died his awful death in this very same service. And in fact, he lived his perfect life and he died his perfect death for the house of God, which is the church, the place and the people in whom and through whom God dwells. This same Savior is the temple of God himself. And we who are united to him by faith are members of this very same temple. He is the temple who predicted that he would be torn down and raised back up again just 3 days later. And so it happened that he died and he rose again from the grave after 3 days, proving that he has the power over death and power over the grave, so that we who trust in him will also be raised again from death to life. He is the one who was faithful to keep covenant, even when we fail to live as we ought and to do as we ought. He is the one who lived a perfect life on our behalf. Now, this is not said to provide a crutch for us to continue on in our sin, but rather this is said to be a motivator for us to be obedient to his law. We who have been given so much in Christ, think about this, we who have been given so much in Christ, shouldn't we be willing to give also? Shouldn't we be willing to give also to show our gratitude or our thankfulness to our Lord and Savior? Shouldn't we be willing to be poured out as living sacrifices in the service of our great King and Savior? Indeed, we should. And may God grant us the grace to do these things in the coming days. Folks, I'll leave you with this final thought. Covenanting is a good and godly practice. But the question we do well to ask ourselves this morning is whether covenanting is enough. Whether covenanting is enough. Indeed, we who have received the grace of God to affirm the covenant of grace and all the obligations that are tied to that covenant, let us also pray for the grace to live lives consistent with those obligations, that we might be not just hearers of the word, but also doers. And this is something that God must work within us, something we must look to him to do in us and through us. Again, may he grant us this grace. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.